Can open in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Tonight we continue our study in 1 Samuel. We turn our attention to chapter 13. And upon first reading this text and starting to meditate upon this chapter, one of the immediate themes or things, at least, that stuck out to me was fear. And specifically the reactions that fear prompts. Among the many things that I think you will learn tonight as we go through this text, I hope that you will be cognizant to observe in the text of Scripture the reactions that fear prompts. And in light of seeing the way that works itself out in Scripture, specifically in this text, I pray that we will be less ignorant of Satan's devices and more confident in the God who causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So there's a lot of things we're going to learn tonight. That's going to be one of the things I think we'll see a few times in this text. When we last concluded, if you remember, we saw that the nation of Israel had this great victory over the Ammonites. The Ammonites began to close in upon the nation, had already caused trouble for some territories, and Saul, under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, rallies the nations together, the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel together, and they go to war against the Ammonites, and they rout them. The nation gathers together in chapter 12 at what we'll call Saul's coronation, and Samuel has a sermon to give to the nation there. As he speaks the sermon to the nation, God has something to say, you might say, to the people. And so that the people would understand what their wickedness was and how great their wickedness was in asking for a king, God thundered and brought rain during wheat harvest. That's not supposed to happen, and it did happen. The people became incredibly afraid of both God and Samuel, the text tells us, and they asked Samuel to intercede for them. Samuel tells them, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in not praying for you." But he doesn't stop just with praying for them. He goes, "I will show you the good and right way." This is how the end of chapter 12 concludes, and this is the last portion we get of Samuel's sermon there. He says this, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." So that was where we left off, and that's how Samuel's message and sermon to the people at what we'll call Saul's coronation, that's how his message ends. Now, I want you to look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. I'm just going to read verse 1, and we've got to comment on it because it's an interesting verse. The text reads, "Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel..." We'll stop right there. Reason why I want us to stop right there is because the Hebrew in this text is difficult to render. The Masoretic text, the oldest Hebrew text that we typically refer to, it reads like this, literally. "Saul was 1 year old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years over Israel." That's why we typically see different translations of this verse. Some people assume that something was missing in the scribal copying as the scribes copied the inerrant scripture and as the scribes ended up copying copies of copies. Some people think that something got lost and the specific numeric points got lost. So that's why some translations, like the NIV, come up with this translation. It says, "Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. The NASB gives basically the same translation. The reason they do what they do is because they get the number 30, the 30 years. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, from some late manuscripts of the Septuagint. You remember that the Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Now, to be clear, if you were to look up this verse in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, if you were to look up 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, you would actually see this verse is omitted from the Septuagint. In some of the late manuscripts, it records Saul as being 30 years old. So the writers and translators, I should say, of the NIV said, you know what, we're going to put in 30 years because we get that from some late transcripts of the Septuagint. And then they get 40 plus 2 years because they look at Paul in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, when he is preaching to the people in Antioch in Pisidia. He says that Saul, that God gave Saul to the nation of Israel for 40 years. So they insert 40 there plus 2, and that's where they come up with the 42 years. That's what some people do, and that's the approach for some. Some people just assume, you know what, we can't make any sense of it because something was probably lost in the scribal copying. I do think there's another approach, and it's the one that I would lean to. It is the approach that the Masoretic text can make workable sense. This view would suggest that the Hebrew was meant to communicate not that Saul was 1 year old literally, but you might render it that Saul was the son of 1 year. Meaning that it had been 1 year since Saul's anointing when he became a new man. It was 1 year since that point. And then when the latter part of the text points to him reigning for 2 years in Israel, that just brings us up to speed where 1 Samuel chapter 13 begins. After having reigned for 2 years in Israel, then the text continues. That would be my view, and I do think from a commentator and scholarly standpoint, that would be the majority view, though there are other views as well. But I think that allows us to see the Masoretic text make workable sense. He was the son of 1 year, 1 year from his anointing. It's hard to tie all together all the chronology notes, but I think that's where I would lean, and that's where the translators of the ESV and the New King James Version obviously lean, because that's how they translate it. Pretty much the same. So with that textual note aside, chapter 2, or verse 2, begins in a kind of upbeat and positive way. It reads, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. So prior to this event, Israel did not have a standing army. You remember when they went to battle against Nahash the Ammonite, Saul had to gather together the people of Israel because they didn't have a standing army. Now, after having reigned for a certain amount of time, Saul is going to have a standing army. He chooses 3,000 men. He allows the other men to go home. 2,000 men stay with him in Michmash in Bethel, and 1,000 are with his son Jonathan. This is the first time we're introduced to Saul's son, Jonathan. And you'll see in this chapter, and more specifically as 1 Samuel continues, he is a beloved character in Scripture, and it's not hard to see why. But right now we're just introduced to him, and all we know about him right now is that he's Saul's son, and he's the commander of 1,000 men, and in verse 3 we're going to see his military prowess. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Now it appears that Jonathan's attack on this Philistine garrison was a successful one. I say that, I got 4 reasons for thinking that. First and foremost, Jonathan is still alive after the attack, so that tells me probably was successful, or at least he got away. But the second point would be this. Saul blew a trumpet throughout the land saying, Let all the Hebrews hear, which would lead me to think that the attack went well, and he wants the Hebrews to hear about this success. Third reason why I think it was successful is because the Philistines become enraged. And fourthly, and maybe most importantly, is that as we look on in this chapter, and specifically in chapter 14, when Jonathan and his armor bearer are facing much more difficult odds than this, we see Jonathan to be a courageous man of faith and lead Israel to yet another victory. We'll see that, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead. His military prowess, if you will, was just an extension of his boldness and his confidence in God. When you look at this man, Jonathan, and you get a sense of it here, you just first being introduced to him, this was a man who trusted and believed in the sovereignty of God. He wasn't presumptuous when it came to the things of God and the sovereignty of God, but he knew that God was in control. When you look a little bit later on in chapter 14, when he's about to go into battle with his armor bearer, he says these words, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." He wasn't presumptuous. He's getting ready to go into battle and he tells his armor bearer, "Let's go against these uncircumcised Philistines," which you know in your mind, he probably has a good understanding of what Old Testament obedience looks like. Because in the Old Covenant, under the Mosaic Law, the people were supposed to go into the land of Canaan and they were supposed to inhabit the land and be an instrument of God's judgment against the Philistines and all the other Canaanites. He understands this. He takes initiative, but he's not presumptuous. He just knows that God can save by many or by few. It doesn't matter. It's all equally easy to him. And I love that because his confidence in the sovereignty of God led to his boldness and was a buffer against fear and anxiety. It's interesting because, like I said, as you look through this chapter, you're going to see one of the themes, if you will, is fear. But not as it relates to Jonathan. He was a man of faith, confident in the sovereignty of God. Even though he didn't know which way God would take every situation, every circumstance, he was confident that God was in control, and it was a buffer against fear. And it led him to being courageous. One question that we have to ask here is this. Was Saul and Jonathan working together when Jonathan attacks the garrison of the Philistines? I think that's a good question to ask. Or did Jonathan take initiative on his own to lead an attack against the Philistines? Was this an example of Saul's military acumen to say, "You know what, I'm going to put Jonathan over here with 1,000 men, and at this time, Jonathan, you're going to go attack the camp of the Philistines"? We can't say for sure that it wasn't. But even then, this is the question I would think would be an appropriate one to ask. Why is the king's son leading the people of Israel into battle and not the king? Now you might think in response to that question, you might think, well, that just makes sense to me because the king would send some lowling, or not a lowling, the king would send his son or somebody other than himself into battle. But that wasn't the kind of understanding that the Hebrews had when they wanted a king. Remember, they said, "We want a king like the nations who will go out into battle for us." The idea was that the king was going to lead the people into battle. So the question then becomes, did Saul send Jonathan? Or did Jonathan just take it upon himself to go? I think it's a good question because if Jonathan took it upon himself, it looks like the writer of 1 Samuel is again hinting at another character defect in Saul. I say that because if you look at the beginning of verse 3, we read that Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines. And then we read in the second half of verse 3, Saul blew the trumpet saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And then in the beginning of verse 4, we see what it was that the Hebrews heard. What did they hear? "Now all Israel heard that Saul attacked the Philistines." I can't say this dogmatically, and maybe he was just letting all Israel know, "Look, I ordered my son to have an attack, and it's just like the equivalent as though I was the one who was doing the attack." But it may be likely, and I would lean towards the fact that maybe Saul didn't want to give credit where credit was due, and maybe he wanted the praise of men. And so when Jonathan led this attack, his pride started to rise up. He's like, "I can't share my glory with another. I want to make sure people know I did this. I'm in control here, and I'm going to let the trumpets blow, and I want all Israel to know Saul has attacked the garrison of the Philistines." That would be my leaning. And if you look in 1 Samuel 15, I'm not going to go there right now. I found three specific reasons, Lord willing we'll get there in the weeks ahead, that appear that Saul was a man who desperately desired the praise of men. And I think the writer, as he has done so many times in 1 Samuel since introducing us to Saul, is hinting at another character defect, that he can't give credit where credit is due and he wants to keep glory for himself. He wants to be in the limelight. I think just even making mention of that possibility helps guard our hearts against the praise of men and being glad to give credit where credit is due. Glad to commend others. One thing is for sure, and that's the Philistines did not like what happened. The nation of Israel, the text tells us, became an abomination to them. You get the idea that the Philistines didn't really mind when Israel was under subservience and quiet. But now that they're trying to stir up the hornet's nest, the Philistines give a strong response. Look at verse 5. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. You can imagine how horrifying this was for the nation of Israel. To see the Philistines gathering in such a multitude that if you wanted to try to number them from a human perspective, it seemed just about impossible. It just looked like they were so many in number that it was like the sand of the seashore. 30,000 chariots. And even if you take a lower textual estimate, which some people say, I think it's better translated as 30 regiments instead of 3,000 regiments instead of 30,000 chariots. Or 30 regiments instead of 30,000 chariots. That's still a lot of chariots to face. That was like the equivalent of modern-day tanks. When you saw a chariot coming against you in those days, it's a horrifying sight. And then you have 6,000 horsemen coming your way. And if you read on a little bit in the chapter, just to show you how desperate it was in Israel, the only people who had a sword and a spear in Israel was Jonathan and Saul. That's it. The Philistines made sure that nobody else had that. So you think about the horror that they're facing in this moment. They may have defeated the Ammonites, but this seemed bigger. But that's a lie. Because ultimately, whether the situation they were facing or the situation you might be facing seems bigger. And this one is so much more difficult than the last thing I faced. And granted, from a human perspective, it can feel like that. And legitimately, from a temporal human perspective, it could be like that. But when God is in the mix, whether the situation seems downright impossible or easy, it's all equally easy to Him. But they didn't think like that. They respond with great fear. Look at verses 6 and 7. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. The emphasis here is clearly the people's fear. Fear spreads through the ranks, so much so that the people begin to hide. They begin to hide in caves, in rocks, and in thickets. It spreads through the ranks, and if you're an Israelite, you should know that that is a bad sign, if you will. When fear begins to spread through the ranks, that in itself is dangerous. You remember in the book of Numbers that when the 10 spies brought a bad report, as opposed to the 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, who had a good report, fear spread through the ranks, and fear led to complaining, fear led to murmuring, fear led to hatred against Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb. And fear ultimately led to God's chastisement upon that generation. He was grieved with them and angry with them. And in His wrath, He told them that they would not enter into His rest, into the promised land. They should have known, all right, we're feeling this sense of fear. We're feeling this sense of danger. We feel like we want to hide in rocks and thickets. But we know what this is like. We know what happens when the Philistines come against us. We remember what happened when they came up against us when we were at Mizpah. We cried out to Samuel to intercede for us. And then Samuel interceded before the Lord for us. And God thundered against the Philistines and they were routed that day. They should have remembered. And their remembering should have been the safety valve against the running faucet of fear. But instead, their fear overtook them and their fear was irrational. I'm sure they thought, you know what, we have a king, we're not going to have any problems anymore. We have a king right now, he's going to go out into battle for us. But they were quickly finding out that their problem was their lack of faith. The problem was their unbelief. And their answer and solution wasn't a king. Now, a quick note by way of application for us. Fear comes. And you know that. I know that. The question is, when fear comes and when fear assails you, what do you do? Do you let that conversation continue in your head? And do you let your fallen frame just begin to convince you of all the reasons why fear is so legitimate? If you do that and you struggle with that, I can echo that sentiment. It's not an easy thing. In this fallen frame, in this fallen world, fear comes. But when it comes, what do you do? Do you act presumptuously in sinful unbelief? Do you just let it overtake you and let it make you cower in the corner. Let me encourage you. If you don't know what to do sometimes, I want to give you two verses of scripture to hang your hat on, so to speak. David, writing in Psalm 56, writes this, verses 3 and 4. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? That's what you do when you feel that sense of fear coming, when you feel afraid. David says this, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. This is what you do when you feel like you can't do it, when you feel like you don't want to do it, when fear is assailing. You don't just logically in your fallen mind rationalize all the reasons why you should be afraid until the fear just goes away. You say, no, I'm afraid. I don't like this. I want to respond against this. I am afraid. I will trust in you. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. You fight that fear, as it were, by the grace of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, with faith. I will trust in you. That doesn't mean the fear goes away in a moment. I'm not saying that if you do that, if you're afraid, and all of a sudden you say, I will put my trust in you, I'll praise your word, in you I put my trust, then all of a sudden fear is going to go away. I'm not saying it goes away like that in that moment, but I'm saying that's the right thing to do, and that's the battle we have to wage. When we saw what the reaction of the people was, we saw that the people that were with Saul followed him and they were trembling. And all this happened at Gilgal. Just a quick note about that. It happened at Gilgal, which was the place where covenant renewal happened. It was the place where Saul was crowned. And it was here at this place, right here in Gilgal, where Saul's biggest test was about to happen. Up until this point in his life, he has faced no test like this. Imagine how he felt. He's got a number of enemies like the sand of the seashore coming against him. He has his people who are under his watch hiding in caves and thickets. He has some men who are still with him at this point, and they're with him and they're trembling. And you might say all eyes are on him. But he wasn't without hope, because Samuel the prophet had given him a word of hope. And Saul seems to remember that. Look at verse 8. In verse 8 we read, then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul's waiting for 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. If you were to turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 10, specifically verse 8, you would see what the writer here is referencing. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8 from 1 Samuel 10. Samuel speaking to Saul says this, and let it be when these signs come upon you. Remember, we had studied the three signs that were going to come upon Saul. Samuel says to Saul, and when these signs come upon you, do as the occasion commands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, the three signs that Samuel spoke of came to pass. However, if you remember when we studied that text, the obedience, the imperatives that Samuel had given to Saul did not happen. They weren't mentioned, they just didn't happen. Now it's interesting, either two reasons for that. Either Saul was supposed to put his hand against the Philistines right there in that moment. Right after he prophesied among the prophets, he was supposed to go into battle, and he just didn't do it. He waited a year or 2 years, and he waited for a little while, and now he's about to do it. That's one possibility. Or, prophetically, Samuel was speaking in such a way to say, when this moment comes, and when you're going to be in Gilgal, don't offer the offering. You wait for me, and you wait 7 days. You wait for the appointed time and I will come. I will make the offering and I will show you what to do. But did you notice in the text the people are scattered? Imagine this. If you can put yourself in this context, just imagine what it was like. Imagine the chaos that is going around. Imagine people telling Saul, Saul, we've got a strike. We've been waiting 5 days already. We've been waiting 6 days already. It is 7 days. If we're going to have any chance to stop the Philistines, we've got to do it now. We actually should have done it earlier, before they mobilized and got all organized and ready to attack us. How long are you going to wait? We're like sitting ducks. And he sees some people leaving. Some people are chastising him. Imagine all the fear that assailed him in this moment. Fear of death. Fear of failure. Fear of man. All the fear that was probably coming upon him. And he's like, I gotta wait for Samuel. Samuel told me 7 days. It's the 7th day and I don't see him yet. And this was the moment the crux moment for Saul, the biggest moment of his life, the biggest test of his life. It wasn't only an extraordinary trial, and I think every one of us can understand what an extraordinary trial it was by our human standards. I think we all would agree that we would not want to be in Saul's shoes in this situation. But it wasn't only an extraordinary trial, it was an extraordinary test. It reminds me of what God spoke through Moses to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not." God had furnished Saul with so many signs up until this moment. In his short time of being anointed king, God had furnished him with so many signs. He had led him, you might say. And now at this point, he is tested. Would he keep the word of the Lord spoken through the prophet Samuel? And in verse 9, we find at this crucial moment in Saul's life, and this crucial moment for the nation of Israel, he fails the crucial test. We read, "So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering." Now immediately you're thinking, was Saul qualified to offer a burnt offering? No. He was qualified to be a king. He was not qualified to be a priest. And even if Saul did not offer the sacrifice by himself, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, we read that Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings. And we know that it wasn't Solomon who literally stood there and offered 1,000 burnt offerings. So it's possible that Saul did not take it upon himself to enter into the priestly office and offer up the sacrifice. So even if he offered the sacrifice via proxy, he still disobeyed clearly the word that was spoken by Samuel the prophet, because Samuel said, "You do not offer a sacrifice, you wait for me. I will come and I will show you what to do." The king was supposed to be under the authority of the prophetic word, the word of God that came through the prophet Samuel. And what happens here in this moment, Saul, the king of Israel, makes obedience to God look like something that can be relevant in some moments, isn't relevant in other moments. God's imperatives must give way to circumstances. If certain circumstances dictate for actions that contradict God's word, then I guess that's just what it is. That's what Saul's disobedience in this moment suggests. That when fear and superstition assail, God's word has to give way. And he offers up the sacrifice. In verse 10, we read about the irony behind the disobedience. "Now it happened, as soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him." You see that? Samuel arrived. As soon as he finished presenting the burnt offering, Samuel arrived. Saul's disobedience proved incredibly unnecessary. That in itself should be an immediate lesson for us, because so many times when we feel a tendency or a need to be impulsive in our decisions, to disobey the word of the Lord in some way, shape, or form, our disobedience is always irrational. Our disobedience is always unnecessary. Saul is a perfect illustration of just not waiting on God. He waited 7 days, but he didn't wait the entirety of 7 days. He goes out to greet Samuel. You see that? The word used there for greet could be rendered bless. So it might be that after committing this act, this sin, Saul tries to act spiritual. And he goes and he greets Samuel. In verses 11 and 12 we read, "And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering.'" Did you notice all the excuses that Saul made in his response to Samuel? "I saw the people scattered from me." And then he doesn't stop there. And then he looks at Samuel and he says, "And when you did not come within the time appointed, and all the Philistines were gathering together, I felt compelled. I felt like I hadn't gone to the Lord. I hadn't made supplication for Him. What do you want me to do? The people are scattering. You're not here like you said you were going to be here. Look at all the Philistines. They're gathering against me. And I felt compelled to make supplication before the Lord. Doesn't it sound also logical? But it was completely illogical. He makes all these excuses, just like the first man did after he fell. After Adam had fallen, and he tells the Lord, it was the woman that you gave me. And then the woman says, it was the serpent. It's something in our fallen frame that always wants to blame other people for our sins. It's really not my fault, ultimately. It's a bunch of other people's faults. And we want to rationalize disobedience or blame others for our disobedience. And this text here highlights for us how important it is not to do that. By the grace of God, be alert to that in yourselves. Know that tendency in your frame to say, you know what? I would do this, but I can't because of him or her. I mean, I would go to church and fellowship among the saints, but I just can't seem to find brethren I agree with. Some way to just logically make disobedience seem like a good excuse. No amount of explanations is ever adequate for disobedience. Like the person who says, I know I'm in this unequally yoked relationship, and I know I shouldn't be. But it seems like God is working in this person, and it seems like they're close to coming to Christ. Or, if I don't stay in this relationship, I'll be incredibly lonely, and you don't want me to be lonely, do you? No, no amount of explanations is ever an adequate enough explanation for disobedience. Or the person who lies on his taxes and says, you know what, I hate this government and the way they spend money. And they spend it on things that are evil and immoral. No amount of explanations is ever adequate for disobedience. We want to pray for those who are in authority. Love them as we pray. And render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and let them give an account for what they do. Like I said, as the person who forsakes the assembling together of the saints and says, you know, there are problems wherever I go and I can't be content anywhere and I don't want to be a problem. It's just never an adequate explanation for disobedience. I pray that you would just look at this text. Look at Saul. Look what he's doing here. You can learn from good examples in Scripture and you can learn from bad examples. Right here, you just saw the impulsive reactions that fear produces. And when you feel a temptation to be impulsive in your decisions because of fear, say, no, I've seen that happen before. I have to wait on the Lord and I have to be of good courage and wait on Him. Saul didn't do that. And we see Samuel's response. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be the commander over His people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. This act of disobedience immediately ended, you might say, from a human perspective, the possibility of a Sauline dynasty. God, in that moment, made the announcement through Samuel, God has sought for another man. Your kingdom will not continue. And it's interesting the language that Samuel would use. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. It's as though Samuel was saying, if you would have obeyed, the onus, Saul, is completely on you. If you would have obeyed, your line would have been the line of the Messiah. But it's not. Human responsibility on display right here. You disobeyed, and now the Lord has sought another, a man after His own heart. I see this in the text that comes to my mind that Saul wouldn't have known verbatim because it wasn't written yet, but he could have known it by way of principle, and we should know it by verbatim, was Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He shall direct your paths. Verse 7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Do you see that contrast there? I think that's interesting, because if you study through Proverbs, you can't always understand the context, because Proverbs are put together and they're strewn together, and it's not always easy to find the context. Maybe in the first 9 chapters, you could do a better job of understanding the context, but as you go later on in Proverbs, they're kind of just strewn together. But nonetheless, it seems like those verses go together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. But then verse 7 is interesting as well. Do not be wise in your own eyes. I think Saul thought he was definitely wise in his own eyes. I think he looked at his circumstances and said, you want to know what makes sense right now? What makes sense? What makes sense is I have to do something. And it made so much sense. He was wise in his own eyes. The wisest thing he could have done was to fear the Lord and to shun evil, namely the evil of going beyond the command of Samuel. It's as though he should have feared the Lord more than his circumstances. I think that in itself is a lesson for us, because Saul's disobedience proved to be disastrous. If it couldn't get any worse, look at verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. This episode is not over. The story is going to continue, but I want to show you the disastrous end of this part of the narrative right now for Saul, in that Samuel leaves him. Samuel goes away at this moment. Saul still has a bunch of Philistines he has to deal with. Saul still has people scattering. And now Samuel, who represents the mouthpiece of God speaking, leaves him. Disastrous consequences for his disobedience. And what I want to do as we conclude tonight is I want to give us 4 concluding applications and 1 incredibly important comparison. The first 3 I'm going to mention very quickly because we've mentioned it in the text. And 1 is this. We must be careful to avoid disobeying God out of fear. Brothers and sisters, just be on the alert in your flesh to disobey God out of fear. It could take so many forms. And you want to know in your heart that when you're walking with Jesus, if fear is going to be the main issue that drives you to do something or not to do something, you want to be on the alert for that. And you say, I don't want to walk in fear. I want to fear the Lord, but I don't want to walk in this kind of carnal fear. God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. I want to walk in faith. Be careful to avoid disobeying God out of fear. Number 2, Saul's disobedience proved to be so unnecessary. If you are waiting on the Lord, let me encourage you. You don't have to try to kick doors open. You just wait on the Lord. And His time, He will open up doors. To this disobedient and gainsaying people, over and over again in 1 Samuel, we see how faithful God is to come through for them. How much more you, son or daughter of God, who has been reconciled to God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Your Father will not give you a stone if you ask for bread. He is gracious to you. And if you ask Him for something, you may have to wait for the thing that you're asking Him for, but you don't have to force the hand of providence. Let me assure you, you can trust the hand of providence. Saul's disobedience is a great illustration for you that disobedience out of fear and impatience is so unnecessary. It's as though when you feel tempted to try to kick a door open or try to force a certain issue, whatever it might be, you just say, no, I remember Saul. If he would have just waited a little bit longer, Samuel would have showed up and he would have seen him. And that would have been the equivalent of Saul realizing God came through yet again. I don't want to make the same mistake. I'm not taking matters into my own hands. I am waiting on the Lord. Lord, you said you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. And right now I'm being tempted to put my mind on the circumstances. I'm being tempted to put my mind on every reason that I have to fear. But I don't want to do that. And by your grace, I'm not going to do that because you said you'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you. So here I am, Lord. I am trusting you. I'm not moving. My movement right now is a movement of heart to trust you. But no actions are happening in this moment. I will not disobey you because disobedience is just so unnecessary. Third thing, don't blame circumstances for disobedience. Be on the alert for that in yourself and in others. Somebody says, I would obey God, but I just can't. Right? I would have fellowship together with the saints, but I can't because my job, whatever it might be. I would leave this relationship, but there's nobody else out there for me. I don't know, whatever it may be. Don't blame circumstances for disobedience and be on the alert for that. forth, and this kind of reiterates the other ones, but before we get to the concluding comparison, we must not be hypnotized by our circumstances. We must walk by faith and not by sight. I use that language because any of you who have struggled with fear and anxiety, you know it's kind of like a hypnosis that happens. It's like all of a sudden you just feel assailed by fear, you feel overtaken by fear, and it's like you left the realm of gracious confidence in God and you just entered this upside down world and you feel hypnotized as if everything that can go wrong in your life will go wrong. All of a sudden you feel a pain and you're like, that's it, I got cancer, I guess I'm going to die in like a week or two. Like you just start thinking things like that. All of a sudden it just comes to your mind and all of a sudden you go on this downward spiral of fear, whatever it might be. You become hypnotized. All of a sudden you get worried one night if you look outside and you see people walking by and you don't recognize them and you think, okay, you know what? Maybe they're going to rob my house. Is that what they're doing? They look like they're walking by my car. And then maybe you think, okay, maybe I got to get a security system in the house. And you think, okay, if I get a security system, maybe everything will be fine. But if you get a security system, then you think, okay, why don't they come in the house, even though I have the security system, the alarm goes off and they don't really care, but they kill me and they get out, they get whatever they can and they leave. Maybe I'll have a surveillance camera. Okay, maybe they don't even care about the surveillance camera. Maybe they'll come in and they'll kill me and then they'll leave. You see what I mean? You've been there. You've thought about stuff like that because all of a sudden fear comes and it just hypnotizes you. It makes you think of every reason you have to fear and it starts to build a case. And I want to encourage you, don't be hypnotized by fear. It'll lead you to hiding in caves and thickets like the Israelites did when you should just stand in faith and just trust God. God orders your steps. The steps of the righteous are ordered by Him. God is causing everything to work together for good for those who love Him. You are called to walk by faith and not by sight. So if by sight you can make a case for every reason you have to fear, don't worry. That does not prove valid to you because you don't walk by faith, by sight. You walk by faith. A few scriptures that I pray will just encourage you if that's you tonight. I'm going to reread Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. David said, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise His word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what can flesh do to me." Concerning the blessed state of the righteous, the psalmist writes this in Psalm 112, verse 7, "He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord." I pray, brothers and sisters, you will not be afraid of evil tidings. Do not be afraid of a phone call. Do not be afraid of a disaster. Do not be afraid. Trust in the Lord and He will keep you. Proverbs 3 verses 24 and 26 tells us this so specifically. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet. Listen to this. Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. How timely is that for our current national circumstances or our societal circumstances? Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. God's telling you, don't be afraid of sudden terror. Don't be afraid of it. Because the Lord is your confidence. Isaiah 51 verse 7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults." I pray by learning from a bad example tonight and by hearing some God-glorifying truth, I pray if you struggle with fear and anxiety, I pray that this will be truth that will wash over you like water and say, no, He tells me I don't have to be afraid of the sudden terror that it will overtake the wicked. He tells me that He'll keep me in perfect peace as my mind is stayed upon Him. David showed me what to do when I'm afraid. When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you. Doesn't mean I'm not ever going to be afraid. I will be afraid, but when I am afraid, I will put my trust in Him. And the last thing I want to do as we close, I just want to give one concluding comparison. I think this is incredibly important for us to understand, both as New Testament Christians and as people who want to leave this place thinking about Jesus in the forefront of our minds. Saul failed the test that he underwent, and Samuel told him over and over again. You'll see it in the text that we just read. Look at it. Samuel told him quite a couple or few times, "Because you disobeyed, the Lord has sought out for Himself a man after His own heart, or your kingdom will not continue." It's interesting. In an immediate sense, that man would be David. David would be that provision. David would be the man after God's own heart, in an immediate sense. In an ultimate sense, the man after God's own heart would be the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, God says this: "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Saul's kingdom wasn't going to be established. But God is telling David, the seed that comes from you, I'm going to establish his kingdom. Verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So now you see that it's, okay, he's speaking about Solomon, but ultimately this points beyond Solomon to the ultimate fulfillment, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his throne would be established forever. Because he would succeed where Saul and where the first Adam failed. Saul was faced with this huge temptation, this huge test, and he failed. And the temptation that Jesus faced was even much bigger than Saul's was. He was assailed for 40 days in the wilderness by Satan, yet alone the other temptations that he faced during his life. But he overcame. He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews writes. Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions.'" Get the picture. Saul fails. And because he failed, God says, "Your kingdom is not going to be established. I'm going to seek out a man after my own heart." He finds David. But ultimately, David was not going to be the ultimate seed. The ultimate seed was going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. He was going to be the one who's going to sit upon the throne of David forever. And he was that, partly because he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. He never missed the beat. Where Saul failed and where every human being has failed, Jesus Christ did not fail. He perfectly obeyed God. He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And the man Jesus Christ, yes, fully man and yes, fully God, the man Jesus Christ would sit on the throne forever. Last point, in light of that, in light of his mediatorial work, where he becomes our sacrifice, and in light of his perfect life, he establishes a new covenant. And part of the new covenant is that he would give his people new hearts. And on those new hearts, he would write his laws upon their hearts and upon their minds, upon our hearts, upon our minds. And he would make us new creations in him. That's amazing, because every New Testament Christian is to be a man after God's own heart, is to be a woman after God's own heart, because God is the one who gives Christians new hearts and writes his laws upon our minds and our hearts and causes us to walk in his ways. So it's not that we should just stay here and say, okay, God was seeking out a man after his own heart. That was David. Woe is me. No, no, no. As a New Testament Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. God the Father has granted you new birth from above in light of the perfect mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in light of the perfect sacrifice, in light of him succeeding where Saul failed, where Adam failed. His kingdom is established forever. And in light of him being successful, he establishes a new covenant. And in light of him establishing a new covenant, you get a new heart and a new mind and become a new creation in Christ Jesus, created for good works, so that you could be a man or a woman after God's own heart. So that's awesome, brothers and sisters. And we have reasons to rejoice as New Testament Christians, both in light of what we can learn from what Saul did wrong and what Saul didn't do, and in light of what Jesus did, as opposed to what Saul didn't. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the perfect King whose throne would be established forever, Lord God. And we thank you, Father, that the Lord and our Savior would build a house. He would build his church, and the gates of hell will not and never prevail against it. I thank you that he would be building us up together, living stones fitly joined to one another. And I thank you that by your grace we could be men and women after your heart. I thank you, Father God, that when fear assails and when troubles come, we could find our strength in your Son and in what you've done. Thank you, Father, for that. I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight that looking at Saul's example, they will say, by the grace of God, that will not be me. I will not make impulsive decisions based upon fear. I will wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he will strengthen my heart. I pray, Father, that for brothers and sisters in this room, when they are afraid, that they will say, no, I know strength will rise as I wait upon the Lord. I will be of good courage. I will set my heart upon things above. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in Him. I will praise God. I will praise His Word. What can man do to me? If God be for me, who can be against me? So, Father, I pray, in light of our text tonight, that we would rejoice afresh at another unique glimmer of how great our Savior is and how He perfectly fulfilled the office of King. And I pray practically in our Christian lives that You would give us a greater measure of faith. Teach us over and over again how to fight fear and anxiety when it attacks us. And I thank You, Father, that for Your sons and daughters, all the days of our lives, Your love and Your leading of us is not dependent upon the way we react to our circumstances. I thank You that regardless, You will never leave or forsake us in Christ. Thank You. Help us so that we may be found faithful in our stewardship here on this earth. We love You, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.